All right, take out your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, first chapter. And we are going to stand together for the reading of the Word. And I'm not sure what translation you have, so I'll just read and you read along quietly so we're not all reading from different versions. I'm reading from the ESV. John chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah, go ahead and stand up. Let's stand together. The Apostle John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit regarding the origin of everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, that's us. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we stand in this room tonight as those who should completely be burned up in your wrath. Lord, you are completely just to not even hear our prayers, but to take our very lives away. And yet you've allowed us to come into your presence tonight, not because of a righteousness that we have earned, not because of a righteousness which we have established, but because of a righteousness that we've been clothed in. It's not ours, it's from Jesus Christ himself. Lord, we thank you tonight that you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we come before your throne tonight with confidence and boldness, and we cry out, "Abba, Father." Lord, I pray tonight for the students who are here. There's one student or even maybe a leader who doesn't know you. I pray that tonight that they would see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, and I pray that your Spirit would awaken their hearts to the beauty of the cross. Lord, I pray for Christians who are here that we'd be overwhelmed that grace and truth could be reconciled and realized in Jesus. I pray that Jesus would be lifted up above all things. Lord, I pray that your Word would inform us and that your Spirit would guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been given a pretty big task to talk about tonight. And what I want to do is I'm going to say quite a bit about the topic and then we're going to come back to the text. The topic I've been assigned tonight to teach on is absolute truth. And I want to come about it at a little different angle. So I hope you can hang with me. I hope you guys are ready to engage. We're going to move pretty quick. I've got about 100 of you in my worldview track. And so if you're in the worldview track, when we do that tomorrow, if you have questions, that'd be a great time to do it. But we're going to move fast. So get out your pens and your notebooks and your Bibles and let's go. How can we have absolute truth? Is it possible to have truth that is true for all people in all places and at all times? The kind of truth that never changes, the kind of truth that doesn't care what you think about it. The kind of truth that's not afraid or ashamed. It's just true regardless of whether you like it, know it, accept it. It's true for everybody. I was preaching in Vancouver to a group of students from a really large church. Some of you will understand the complexity of this church. It was a Reformed, Eastern Mennonite megachurch. Those words normally don't go together. It's this massive church. I had a friend who's a pastor there, and he invited me to preach there to college students. In their church, they literally translate the pastor's sermon, which I wasn't preaching to the whole congregation. I was just preaching to college students. But when on a Sunday gathering, they translate the pastor's sermon into over 20 languages in real time. They have what they call the translation station, and you can go up and point at the language that you speak, and they'll give you a headset, and someone will be listening to the sermon and speaking it into a microphone in your language. It's just a really amazing, amazing church, amazing thing the Lord has done there in the heart of Vancouver. And they have a ton of students from the University of British Columbia. And so I got there, I went to the church, had a tour of the church, and then we got in church vans and drove to Windsor, Canada, or Whistler, actually, it's Whistler. Beautiful vacation destination. It was awesome. I'm preaching. My wife and I went. It was great. I mean, everywhere we went, there were signs that said, don't feed the bears. Which, you know, for somebody like me from the Midwest, I thought they were just joking until we ran into a couple bears. Literally, well, we didn't run into them, but we saw them from like a football field away, but I was scared and cried like a girl. But I took the signs seriously. I didn't try and feed it. And so we're there, and I'm preaching. And it's just a very diverse crowd. And there was a young lady there, an Asian student. Her English was kind of broken. And every time I preached, she would come up to me and ask questions. And my wife would stand there with me, and we'd try and minister to her. She was a brand new believer. She had just been baptized 3 months prior to this event. And she had a ton of enthusiasm. She wanted to listen and grow. And it was just great. If you're a preacher and you have people like that, I mean, you just love it because sometimes it's hard to keep people awake, and she was not only awake, she was taking notes and coming up to me, and so I thought, man, she's getting it, it was great. It was my last sermon I preached, and she came up to me. Her discipline that she was studying at the University of British Columbia, by the way, was mathematics, my worst subject ever. Any people just really not good at math up in here? Thank God for calculators. Amen. Thank you. And so I got done preaching, and she came up to me, and she said, I want to talk to you about your sermon. I said, sure. You know, what questions do you have? And she said, I want to encourage you to stop saying something. I said, okay. And I thought maybe I've been offensive. You know, I'm not always in that diverse of a crowd. Maybe I said something that offended some culture there. She said, you said the gospel's true, and I want to encourage you to quit saying that. I said, excuse me? She said, you said the gospel's true, and you shouldn't say that. Now, she was, as far as I could tell, a genuine believer. Like, I don't think this was like her not being a Christian. And I said, why would you say that to me? She said, well, my mathematics professor told me that I should never say anything is true. Her mathematics professor had told her to never say anything is true. Let me give you a big idea, and I hope to unpack it really quick. If you move away from belief in God, her mathematics professor is exactly right. You no longer have any confidence in this universe to say that anything is definitively true. If you move away from faith in a God who's revealed himself, we no longer have a basis to say that anything is true. If you were to go to a bookstore, you could go to the philosophy section, and you could read philosophers like Nietzsche and other people with weird names, and they'll say things like God is dead, and they'll recognize that there's a loss of confidence in our ability to know truth. You can go to the literature department, you could read people with funny names like Foucault and Derrida, who say things like, words have no meaning. What does that mean? And how do they tell us? With words on pages in books that they sell us. But you can see one thing is really clear if you take the time to look around our culture, that if we lose sight of a God who a Christian philosopher named Francis Schaeffer described as the God who is there and who is not silent, if you lose sight of a God who's revealed himself, You no longer have a basis to know truth or have any confidence that you do. So I want to begin by explaining for you the atheist story. And to do that, I want to illustrate it with a can of Coke, or a bottle of Coke, actually. I ripped the label off because I didn't want to have words and branding up here. I don't want to have anything up here because this symbolizes what the atheist believes about reality. And I'm not trying to trivialize their position or make them look silly. I just think it's helpful for you to visualize something. Here's what the atheist has to believe about the world we live in. They have to believe that the universe is made up of matter, just matter. Matter is all that there ever has been, all that there ever will be. It's all that there is matter. And here are three things they have to believe about matter, the stuff that makes up the universe. They have to believe, one, that it's eternal, that there's always been some kind of matter. Because if it's not eternal, then there would have to be something that created it. So it's eternal. Here's the second thing they have to believe about matter. Not only is it eternal, it's also impersonal. Not like it's grumpy or rude, but there's no personality. If there's a personality that's eternal, it sounds a lot like what? Like God. So matter is eternal and it's impersonal. Here's the other thing they have to believe about matter. They have to believe that matter is non-rational. And what I mean by that is that matter does not have a mind. It's just stuff. It's non-rational and it's impersonal and it's eternal. And so the atheist has to believe some variation of this, that eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter is the explanation for everything. You could say, well, maybe they could change that definition a little bit. They could, but it's really hard to get around those three things, that the stuff that makes up all of reality, if there is no God, is eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. And here's what happens in an atheistic view of the universe like that. You have a guy like Carl Sagan who years ago, 33 years ago, I think, to be exact, on a television show called Cosmos, which they just redid and rebroadcast. Anybody see that? The new Cosmos? Carl Sagan, in the very first scene, it begins with him standing on a cliff, and it's a beautiful panoramic shot. The ocean's behind him. Carl Sagan was a good-looking, winsome, well-educated guy who taught at Harvard University, and he began the show with these words. Nature, or the cosmos, rather, the cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. That's an atheistic worldview. That's a view of the universe that says there is no God, and the only thing that makes up reality is eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. In fact, you don't have to be an atheistic professor like Carl Sagan from Harvard University. You could just pick up a book that we have in our basement of our house for our children to read. It's called The Berenstain Bears, Big Book of Nature. Any Berenstain Bears fans in the house? Represent. There we go. So the Berenstain Bears, Big Book of Nature begins with these words. Nature is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be. That is an atheistic worldview that believes ultimately the only thing that's real is eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. Well, what happens if we embrace that kind of worldview? There's a loss of five things I want to give you really quickly. First of all, there's a loss of hope. There's a complete loss of hope. So what happens if you believe that we came from chance and we're headed to chance? There's no way you could bracket off your personal experience and say, I'm the exception to the universe. It came by chance. It's going to chance, probably heat death. The sun will eventually kill us all. Probably not us, but our future generations. What they call a red dwarf. Doesn't sound too scary. The sun will grow and eventually consume all living life on this planet. We come from chance, we're going to chance, and you cannot bracket off your personal experience and say, I'm the exception to the universe. We came from chance, we're going to chance, and I'm the exception. Here's the problem with that. Humans are stubbornly hopeful. We have a hope that's in us. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. It comes from a God who allows us to live in his good creation, who's promised to make all things new in Christ. He's written his word on our very hearts. We're created in his image. And everything about us, our music, our movies, and our art, points to a longing for redemption. Where does this hope come from? Not from eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. It comes from a God who loves us and who offers us forgiveness in Christ. There's a loss of hope. Second, there's a loss of intrinsic worth. There's a loss of intrinsic worth. I was able to give a talk on this in Boston, Massachusetts, with a group of students primarily from Harvard University, and I was able to be there in that historic city and talk about the founding documents of our nation and how they base our understanding of human rights on the fact that we were created equal with inalienable rights. In fact, they believe that so much so, they said these truths are what? Self-evident. Who are they self-evident to? I'll tell you who they're not self-evident to. I have a friend named Samyutella Prolu. She's from India. Her parents are Hindu. Her sister married another gentleman from India who's Hindu, but he's from a lower caste system. So her parents disowned her. She right now is, I would say dating, but it's more like an engagement. She is dating one of the guys on my team, a wonderful guy who shared the gospel with her at the University of Louisville. When they get married, her parents will disown her. Let me tell you this. In India, us being created equal is not self-evident, is it? In fact, there are places all over the world where that's not self-evident. To whom is that self-evident? To a Judeo-Christian worldview. From a Christian perspective, we understand that people are created equal. In a Christian worldview, it's self-evident because God has created us to recognize the truth that He's created us equal. In fact, look at the anti-slavery speeches. Martin Luther King Jr. preached here on this very campus, and they based their main arguments against slavery by the fact that we had one Father, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of humanity. Where do they come up with that? From Holy Scripture. There's a loss of intrinsic worth. If I could illustrate this for you really quickly, let me ask you this question. I wish if we were in a small group, we'd talk about it. My kids love to play Monopoly. I hate Monopoly. It's such a commitment. It takes forever. And I always want to be the dog, and my kids beat me to the dog and end up being the thimble. But the multicolored money that they play with in Monopoly, does it have worth? It does in the game, right? But outside of the game, does it have worth? If they went down to the corner store, could they buy a Kit Kat with their Monopoly money? No. But let me take it a step further. What about the dollar bill? Does somebody have some cash? Really quick, I need some cash. Help me out. The bigger the bill, the better. So just run it up here. Okay, great. Oh, sweet. Oh, man. Yeah. A $2 bill. That is legit. Okay, thanks. So does this have worth? Can its worth be altered? Can it change? During the Great Depression, people made clothes out of this stuff. They burned it to keep warm. Can it lose its worth? Yes, it used to be backed by gold. It's not even backed by gold anymore. But here's the thing. This has worth as long as the economy is doing well, as long as the people at the store feel good about it. It doesn't have intrinsic worth. Here's what it has extrinsic worth. That means worth that we put on it. It's not valuable in and of itself. It's backed by a source that is subject to environmental and political change. If things go bad, this doesn't have worth. Here's the only way it could have worth is if it was backed by a source that was outside of our politics and outside of our environment and outside of everything that could ever make it lose value. If it was created by a God who gave it intrinsic worth. Why did the founders of our nation believe it important to say that we were created equal? Because that's a Christian understanding of mankind. And you walk away from that and you have nothing. Here's the third thing that we lose. We lose objective morality. We lose objective morality. And I'm going to unpack this in the worldview sessions more, but let me just say this. Science cannot give you morality. I want to borrow an illustration from an apologist I really like, a guy named John Lennox. And he says, science can tell me that if I put strychnine, poison, in your sweet tea, it will kill you. Science can tell me that. It can't tell me why I shouldn't do it. So you walk away from God and you lose every understanding of objective morality. The ultimate question that debunks every claim about why you should do something is this: says who? The fourth thing we lose is meaningful decisions. There was a book that came out probably 2 or 3 years ago, maybe 4, by a really smart guy. He's a neuroscientist, a guy named Sam Harris. He wrote this really thick book called The Moral Landscape, and he argues a scientific basis for morality. He doesn't do it. I'll just be honest. I'm not trying to. We don't have time to talk too much about his book, but I'll just give you, here's a spoiler alert. He says, I'm going to give you a scientific basis for morality. He does not do it. In fact, you can watch Q&A sessions of him speaking on college campuses, and the most insightful questions are when someone stands up and says, you've said many interesting things. In fact, one student did this at Cambridge University. He said, you've said many interesting things, but you've not done the really interesting thing that you claim to do, which was to give a scientific basis for why we should be moral. He claims to do it. He doesn't do it. Here's his follow-up book. He wrote a little book after that. It's a little red book called Free Will. And it begins with the true story ripped right out of the headlines. And he tells the story of two men who broke into a house. And the dad was asleep on the back porch on a wicker couch. They hit him in the head with a hammer, thinking he was dead. They went upstairs and where his wife and his two daughters were. They tied the two daughters to the bed. They took the daughter to, or the mom to the bank. They emptied her bank account. They brought her back. They tied her to her bed. I don't even have to tell you what happened after that. And then instead of killing them, they actually lit their beds on fire. Thankfully, the mom and the daughters died from smoke inhalation before they died from burns. Here's what Sam Harris says in his little book called Free Will, after he just published a big book called The Moral Landscape. He says, what they did is exactly what you would have done if you had their brain. Because our brains tell us what to do, and we can't change our brain. He says in the end, there is no free will. We don't make meaningful decisions. And if you walk away from God, you walk away from the ability to make meaningful decisions. A God who calls us to repent in Christ and to trust Jesus. Here's the final thing we lose, and then we'll come back to our text. The final thing we lose is the ability to know truth. If I shake this bottle up, what will happen? It'll fizz. Why will it fizz? Okay, so there's chemical reactions going on, right? Okay. Can this tell me anything meaningful about the universe? Those chemical reactions? If I opened it, can it tell me why there's something rather than nothing? Who wants to open it? I'm joking. Here's the thing. All that it will give us is chemical reactions. When you think thoughts, you're merely experiencing chemical reactions. You can't get truth from an accident. C.S. Lewis once said if he spilled a gallon of milk, he wouldn't expect it to form a map of London. Because you don't get design, you don't get intelligence from an accident. And if you walk away from a God who is there and you believe that the ultimate explanation of all things, is everybody tracking with me so far? No, I'm going fast. Just nod your head. Just humor me. Everybody nod. Okay. So if you believe the ultimate answer of all things is eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter, there's no reason you should trust your mind. Because your mind is just one more mistake that's happened in the universe that's made up of stuff going nowhere, meaning nothing. In fact, Charles Darwin himself, in a letter to a minister, said, I always have the horrible doubt that if I can't trust the mental reflections of a monkey's mind, assuming they have mental reflections, then how can I trust my own? He recognized that in a universe that is described by eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter, there's no basis for understanding truth. And before we return to our text, I want to read a poem written by a guy named Steve Turner. It's called The Creed on the World. It's his commentary about where we are in our culture today. Ravi Zacharias quotes this on a regular basis. He's the one I first heard this from. Here's the poem. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, though we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, except perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average. What's average is normal. What's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians would be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. You catch that? If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blast school, it is but the sound of man worshiping his maker. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. Let me give you 6 words that I want you to think about this text that I've read. 6 words that will change your life and give you a foundation for knowing truth and the opportunity to know God. The 6 words are these. I'll give them to you really quick. God creates. Sin separates. Jesus saves. God creates. Sin separates. Jesus saves. See, on one story we have eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter as the explanation of all things. It leads to a complete loss of hope. It leads to a loss of objective morality. It leads to a loss of meaningful decisions. And it leads to a loss of truth. But here's how the gospel begins the story. It begins with these words. In the beginning was not the eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter, but in the beginning was the Word. You see, there's a big difference. What best explains reality? Eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. You're going to remember that before the night's out. What best describes it? That or this? In the beginning was the Word, an intelligent source of all things, who created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. I was fishing one time with my uncle in Upper Peninsula, Michigan, my Uncle Kevin, lifelong skeptic, and he said to me, Danny, you believe a fish swallowed a guy and spit him up on dry land 3 days later? I don't know if my answer was that great. I remember it. I don't know if it was that great. But it was me processing it as a relatively new Christian. I said, Kevin, Uncle Kevin, I believe God spoke and the world came into existence. So if God wants a fish to swallow some dude in the Middle East and puke him up onto a dry beach so he could preach the good news of a God who redeems, that's pretty small in comparison. Here John says that the Word is the source of all things. God creates. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam's name literally meant, in Hebrew, Ha-Adam, had a definite article, which means the man. Adam's name was the man. Buck naked in the garden. God said, name all the animals. He was the man. And he noticed at some point, a guy giraffe and a girl giraffe would go off. I'm not going to be graphic, don't worry. And make a little giraffe family. A guy rhino and a girl rhino would go off and make a rhino family. Adam realized he was lonely. In fact, the only thing God said that was not good in creation was that man was alone. That is probably the most affirmed truth in all of Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone. And so God created Eve, but here's what Adam and Eve did. You know exactly what they did. They were told they could not eat from the tree of what? The knowledge of what? Good and evil. Let me ask you this. Did they not know what was good? Every time God created, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. In fact, at the very end, he said, it's all good. Did they not know good? The tree of the knowledge of good, did they not know good? What was new to them? Evil. So they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they brought sin, and like a dam bursting forth, and a great torrent of sin just pervading everything. The curse affected every aspect of life. And here's what John says in John chapter 1. Look at verse 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The world is separated from God. Sometimes separation is a good thing, right? You've been separated from someone that you enjoyed the separation. Some of you, when you go to family reunions, you're thankful that you don't live in the same city as these people you share barbecue with once a year. Separation's not always bad. But what Adam and Eve did is they separated us from the one source that can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. God created, but sin separates us from God. The final thing I want to point out is that Jesus saves. In the grand scheme of things in the universe, of what God's up to, God created the world, we've rebelled against him, and yet God in his goodness and his kindness visited his own creation. The amazing thing about the gospel and about the Christian story is not that God created, it's that God visited. God created the world, and then the people who hated him and cursed him and spit on him and would crucify him, to them, to us, Jesus came in flesh. John writes, and the Word became flesh. At the beginning of time is the Word, and at the apex of our need is the Word. The Word became flesh. Jesus offers us life because in Jesus, as John writes, grace and truth are brought together. That's an amazing thing. That the truth of God, who is holy, who is just, with him, there's no shadow of turning, there's no imperfection. He is perfection personified with him who is perfect. That truth can be brought together with grace. God creates, sin separates, Jesus saves. The Word became flesh. In fact, Jesus described himself this way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can only have absolute truth if you have a mind behind the cosmos. And you can only have hope if this Creator God would come and fix what has gone wrong. See, what should have happened in the garden is this. Adam should have looked over at his wife, Eve, and that talking snake talking to her. And Adam should have been like, what? I'm not going to let some snake talk to my wife? And he should have walked over, and he should have, bam, crushed the head of the serpent. I mean, right then, like, end of story. There's some snake talking to my naked wife, and I'm going to kill the snake. Quit talking to my wife. And not only is she talking to my wife, the snake is telling her to do something God doesn't want her to do. I'm getting a machete, and I'm putting an end to this stupid snake. Here's all the Bible is. Let me summarize it for you. The Bible is God coming to do what Adam should have done in the first place. God creates, sin separates, Jesus saves. I was sharing the gospel with a young man. I'll call him Sean for the sake of the illustration. And I said, let's meet for coffee. We met at the University of Louisville in their coffee shop. He brought a skeptic friend with him. And so we're talking, and Sean is much more, he's warming up to the gospel, and his friend, who's a skeptic, is the vocal one. So I'm like trying to talk to Sean. I didn't invite his friend. We'll call him Clay. So here's Clay, and he keeps interrupting, and so I'm like, okay, Clay, this isn't about you, but I'll make it about you. So came to share the gospel with him. I'll share the gospel with you too. It's free for everybody, okay? So I'm talking to Clay, and he keeps asking me questions. And he actually was one of those kind of skeptics who's actually was open-minded and was willing to talk. So we're having a conversation. And he started talking about all these different religions. And he said, you have all these religions. Wouldn't it make sense if God would just come down and say, this is the one true way? And my jaw dropped. I was dumbfounded. And before I could respond, Sean goes, duh, Jesus. And his skeptic friend helped him understand the gospel. And no joke, this sounds like a fabricated preacher story. Sean became a follower of Jesus and was baptized shortly after that because he came to understand God creates, sin separates, but Jesus saves. The explanation of ultimate reality is not impersonal, non-rational, eternal matter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word became flesh. 3 points of application that I'm going to hit really fast. You're just going to have to catch them and pray about them and think about them because I don't have time to unpack them. Here they are. First, surrender yourself to the living Word. This Word who created all things, this Word who took on flesh, surrender your life to Him. If you don't know Jesus, surrender yourself to the living Word who created the world, who's come to do what Adam should have done in the first place. Surrender yourself to the living Word. Second, devote yourself to the written Word. Devote yourself to the study of Scripture. The God who created all things has revealed Himself, everything that we need for life and godliness, He's revealed to us. So as we live as sojourners on a fallen planet, God has given us a guide, a map, His Holy Scripture. Surrender yourself to the living Word. Devote yourself to the written Word. And then finally, commit yourself to the spoken Word, to sharing this good news with those around you. Commit yourself to take this Word and to make it known. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how shall they hear unless someone preaches? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good news. It's not eternal, impersonal, non-rational matter. It's the Word. Cling to Him. Devote yourself to Him. Commit your life to taking this message all over the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You tonight for Your kindness and Your goodness that You've revealed to us in Jesus Christ. God, I don't know where all the students are in their walk with You. I pray for students who don't know You, who don't have a relationship with You. God, I pray that even on this campus, even this week, that they would come to trust Jesus. Lord, I pray that the Word who created all things, the Word who became flesh for us, who died for us, who rose again from the grave, defeating death, that this Word would open the eyes of their hearts and call them to come and follow You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.